We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, a church he had not founded, but a church that he planned to visit, which eventually he did, but not in the way he planned. And he is laying out to them the gospel message which he preached everywhere he went. And he's going into great detail. And so he's shown the utter sinfulness of man, the whole human race, and he's shown that the only hope for the human race is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, his propitiation of the sins of the world, and through faith in him and his death, and that brings forgiveness of sins. So we are made right with God, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. He spends chapter 4 in proving that this is not something new, but is in the Old Testament. And in chapter 5 he begins to show the blessings that flow from being justified by faith. He takes a slight detour in explaining that the Lord Jesus can affect so many people because that's what Adam did. Adam's one sin, notice it always refers to Adam's one sin, doesn't refer to Adam's many sins. It says Adam's one sin condemned the whole world. And that's the reason why everyone and anyone dies. It is because they have inherited Adam's sin. It is imputed. It is credited to them. And thus all die. And the amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and by his one act of righteousness, submitting himself to the death on the cross, by that one act of righteousness, many who believe will be saved. So we have two men, two acts, and two outcomes. And that's why Jesus can affect so many people. But the wonderful thing is, Paul tells us that though we are sinners, when we encounter the law, we sin even more. People will tell you that law is given in order to restrain sin. But it's not what the Bible says. Paul says the law came in to increase sin, that grace may abound. Well, that leads some people to think, whoa, well, that means I should sin all the more because that will mean more of God's grace. And so Paul then begins to counter such thinking under four headings in chapters 6 and 7. No, if you're a true believer, you have died to sin, you can't live in it anymore. And so he deals with those four objections, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he deals with that through to chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means, but it's the means by which we know sin. And Paul's sin was exposed when he realized, as a good Pharisee, he thought he kept the law perfectly until the 10th commandment exposed his sin. He realized that the 10th commandment was not an outward thing, it was an inward thing, and thus he discovered that he was coveting all the time. And the more he thought about it, the more he did it. So it exposed his sin. That was its function. It was to stimulate sin, to make sin more obvious. And then the fourth objection is in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. The problem was not the law, the problem is sin. And it's sin that works death within him. And even as believers, and Paul changes to the present tense in the rest of the chapter and speaks about how even as a believer he has struggles with sin. When he compares himself to the law, he realizes he's not perfect. He wants to be perfect, but he isn't perfect. But the wonderful thing is that in spite of his imperfections, he is delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from sin. It is not our striving and straining. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is always, have I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgiven me all of my sins? And so there is no question of, as some people teach, trying to get people out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, as if there were two stages or two possible states of a Christian. And then in chapter 7 you have what is called the carnal Christian, and in chapter 8 you have the spiritual Christian. Because as we've seen before, there is no chapter and verse division. This continues straight on through. And Paul is speaking about his current experience. All spiritual Christians, that is all Christians, know the experience of a struggle in their hearts against sin. And so Paul then, at the beginning of chapter 8, is really harking back to chapter 5. So we've had this parenthesis between chapter 5 and chapter 8, chapter 6 and 7, dealing with these objections. So now he comes back to his main theme about the glorious blessings that come to the children of God. And we got last time up to verse 11, where we saw that all who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, there are people we saw who teach that it is possible for a person to become a Christian, but they don't have the fullness of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And they'll bang on about this, and they'll try and demonstrate it from Scripture. I think they fail. They have to read their thinking back into the Scriptures. It's called eisegesis, as opposed to exegesis, which is getting the meaning out of the Scriptures. Eisegesis is reading your ideas into the Scriptures. And sadly, it's far too easy to do, and we must seek to ensure that we do not do that. When we read the Scriptures, it speaks about believers receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's believers, all believers, without exception. And the amazing thing is that the Spirit within us is the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit is the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. How much power was involved in that? And that same Spirit dwells in you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you say, I struggle with sin and I give in because I just cannot resist on some occasions, I don't have the strength, I don't have the power, remind yourself, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And he gives you the power. Depends on whether you rely upon the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we let go and let God and we just lie back and, oh, God does everything. Because the Scriptures clearly teach that we have to work. We do things. It is us who lives, but we live it in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, now we're going to move on, God willing, and look at the next section, verses 12 to 17. We are going through chapter 8 a lot more slowly than some other parts of Romans. Nothing like as slowly as certain persons. I have here a copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones on part of Romans chapter 8. This volume is his expositions of Romans 8, verses 5 to 17. That's 438 pages. And let me just see how many sermons there are. There are 33 sermons. So far, I think, is it three sermons so far on this chapter? So compared to Lloyd-Jones, I am going at breakneck speed. But of course, the way he preached, he would take a single verse and he would expound that verse, but he'd bring in everything else. So it wasn't just expounding the verse, he was bringing in all sorts of other things as well. So I'll just read this section again. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The first couple of verses is really a restatement of what he's already said. We're not debtors to the flesh. The flesh kills. The flesh does us no good. If we rely upon the flesh, if we rely upon worldly things, we have no hope. However, if we live according to the Spirit, and we put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, we will live. And so you find, and these are verses we've frequently referred to in the past, in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are those who deny election, predestination, who will point to this verse and say, that proves it's possible to lose your salvation because you have to work it out. You have to work it out. Well, of course, Paul isn't saying that, because otherwise that would contradict what he says elsewhere, and it would contradict what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The Lord Jesus Christ says that if you are a believer in him, he holds you in his hand, and you can never be lost. So it cannot mean what some people read that to mean. No, he's saying, you've been saved, but you have to use your brain. You have to think about how this works out in practice, how you should live. But note also verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are to work out our own salvation because God is at work within us. If God was not at work within us, then we would fail and we might well be lost. But we have this promise that God, the Holy Spirit, is within us and he works as we work. It's not one or the other, it's both. And then in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So you need to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. And it's not a question of you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly use, because if you're not heavenly minded, you are of no earthly use. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. This is something we must do. So we have to examine our lives. We have to look at our hearts. And we have to say to ourselves, that is wrong. So I must stop doing it. And you might find this is a great temptation. And so you have to work at stopping doing it. Jesus talks about plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. That's called hyperbole. Or hyperbole, if you prefer. He's not saying literally that's what we have to do, but it's as if that's what we did. So if you use your right hand to steal, you have to find ways of not using your right hand in that way. And Paul's advice in Ephesians chapter 4 is, let the thief no longer steal, but with his hands, that he previously used to steal, do honest work. So the saying is, the devil makes work for idle hands. So instead of just sitting around doing nothing in particular, letting your mind wander and start thinking about things that you shouldn't do and then perhaps doing them, do something different. Be positive. Think about positive, good things. Meditate on God's truth. Think about how it applies. Put it into practice. Do it. And if you're doing good things, and if you're thinking good thoughts, you won't have time to think bad thoughts and to do bad things. It's something we have to work at. Put to death. And instead, to put on. Put on the good and the positive, as Paul says in verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so he goes on. We have to work at being godly. It's not something that suddenly zap, God comes along with a giant syringe and sticks it into our heads and squirts in godliness. No. God has given us his Spirit in our hearts, and the Spirit works within us, and we have to work as well. And we have the confidence that since we have the Spirit, our work is not in vain. So we labour to be godly, we labour to be righteous. We work at it. It's not something where you just lie back and it comes automatically. That is false teaching. And it leads people astray. And it leads people to all sorts of strange ideas. Verse 14 also leads people into strange ideas. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And people immediately read this and think, guidance. Should I get out of bed today? We've seen this example that Jim Packer uses in Knowing God. And he has a chapter, Thou Our Guide. And he gives the example of a woman who, when she woke up in the morning, she would not get out of bed until God told her to. Because she was led by the Holy Spirit. And when God told her to get up, she would sit there on the edge of her bed and think, now, what colour socks should I wear? Should I wear the green ones or the red ones? Perhaps one red and one green. Perhaps one day it'll be green on the left foot, and another day green on the right foot and red on the opposite one. And she would then say, right, well, should I brush my teeth? I'll have to wait until God tells me I should brush my teeth. You wonder if the woman's teeth all fell out because she didn't brush them often enough. What should I have for breakfast? And you go downstairs to the kitchen, you open the cupboard and you think, shall I have the muesli? Shall I have the Weetabix? Shall I have the shredded wheat? Perhaps I'll have the porridge. Or perhaps I'll have the bacon and eggs. What does God want me to do? And you wait until God tells you, or you think God tells you, what you should do. And so it goes on throughout the day. Does God want me to get married? Well, God is obviously going to introduce me to the right person if he wants me to get married. So should I walk on down the road on the right side or on the left side? Because God might have the person he wants to be to marry on that side of the road. And so if I walk down this side of the road, I'll never meet them. So which side of the road should I walk down? And people tie themselves in knots, thinking, if I am a son of God, if I am a daughter of God, if I am a child of God, Therefore, I must be led by the Spirit of God. But is that what Paul is talking about? I don't think so. I think Paul is using it in a general sense. We are led by the Spirit in that he works upon our consciences, directs us as to the things we should do and shouldn't do, but not down to the detail of shredded wheat or porridge. Which one? No, that's just being silly. Paul says elsewhere that God has given us a sound mind. He tells us that we have the Spirit of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And so therefore, we can use our brains and we can think and make decisions for ourselves. We don't have to tie ourselves in knots thinking what we should and what we shouldn't do. Paul, in the next few verses, verses 15 to 17, talks about this wonderful blessing. First of all, he talks about what happens before someone is converted. You did not receive the spirit of slavery or the spirit of bondage to fall back into fear. What's he talking about, spirit of slavery or the spirit of bondage? If you look up John Cotton's book, The Treatise on the Covenant of Grace, you'll find he has several pages discussing this. Now, the pages are small, so it's quite easy reading. Probably works out to be about one and a half sides of A4, if that much. I think it's about page 14. It's on my website, so you can download it and read the PDF. And he says, the spirit of bondage is what Paul has spoken about earlier in chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. The awareness and the knowledge of sin. And the awareness and knowledge that you are in bondage to sin. And that you cannot escape from sin. Cotton then adds to this, and he goes beyond what Paul says, although he would, I'm sure, have argued that this is all part of it. He then talks about a spirit of burning. And the spirit of burning, then, once you have the spirit of bondage, the spirit of burning then burns up all your hopes of salvation. So you hope that by your good works, you will be saved. And the spirit of burning removes that, burns it up. He gives lots of scriptures that mention burning. He then says that you look somewhere else and you say, oh, I read my Bible every day. And that gets burnt up. No, that won't save you. But I pray every day. And that gets burnt up. That won't save you. Everything that you could possibly think of that might save you is burnt up, except for the one that will save you, which is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ alone who will save you. And this is how Cotton explains this: the spirit of bondage, the spirit of slavery, to fall back into fear, a fear of judgment, is replaced when you believe by the spirit of adoption. Now, what is adoption? Well, adoption is a term that many of us will be familiar with. There are people in the world who have been adopted. That is, the people whom they now call mum and dad are not their real mum and dad. Their real mum and dad, for whatever reason, perhaps have died, perhaps have abandoned them. Perhaps the father abandoned the mother, and the mother couldn't cope. The mother had all sorts of problems, and so gave up their child for adoption. This can happen at all sorts of ages. If you read on the back of books by Stuart Olliott that he had 6 children, they were all adopted. And they weren't all adopted as babies. They were adopted, I think I'm right in saying, in their teens. But he adopted them. They all became Oliots. And at their mother's, their adoptive mother's funeral, not that long ago, they were there and they were all very sad that they had lost their mother, albeit not their natural mother, their adopted mother. And what happens is that someone will go along, the prospective parents will go along to an adoption centre, to an orphanage or whatever is organised, and they will say, we'll have him or we'll have her. And they will now become our child. And they sign the formal, the legal papers. And from that moment onwards, the child is theirs and is treated as if it was their natural child. And so all the privileges, all the blessings that would go with their natural child, if they had any, then become true of the adopted child. They become part of that family. And there is no distinction from then on made between them and any other child that they might have. Sadly, sometimes that is the case, and the adopted child is treated worse when a natural child is born. That shouldn't be the way. At the time Paul was writing, under the Roman Empire, they had a system of adoption that was not that dissimilar. If you've ever read the book or watched the film Ben-Hur, the character Ben-Hur is a slave of a Roman general, and because Ben-Hur saves his master's life when he could have just let him drown and thus be free, saves his master's life, and so therefore his master adopts him, and he becomes legally his son. Which means that when his master dies, everything that is owned by his master becomes his. All the privileges of his master become his. And it's this sort of concept that Paul is thinking about. We also have examples in Scripture. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 21, about Moses. Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, except he wasn't. Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses when she found him in that basket in the river. And she said, this is a baby of one of the Hebrews. Ah, well, draw him out of the water and I'll take him into the palace and he will be my son. So the Egyptians had a system of adoption. We have it here in Romans 8:15 about adoption, and it's mentioned again in verse 23, as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons. Romans 9:4 talks about the adoption with regard to the Israelites. And Paul mentions it again in Galatians 4 verse 5 and in Ephesians 1 verse 5 with regard to believers being adopted into the family of God. And verse 16 tells us, verse 15 tells us, you have received the spirit of adoption. Notice Paul doesn't make a distinction. You who are the more spiritual among you have received the spirit of adoption. He says you, all of you, have received the spirit of adoption. Paul is saying that the receiving the spirit of adoption is the common privilege of all believers. There are no exceptions to this. Now, there have been many people down the centuries who have tried to deny this. They've tried to say the spirit of adoption is some higher level of being a Christian. That this is only for those who have received what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they exalt it to such a degree that they minimize conversion. What is the greatest thing in this life that can happen to anybody? It is having their sins forgiven. It is being reconciled to God. It is coming to Christ and putting your trust in him. That is the greatest thing that could happen to anybody in this life. So some people say, oh, it's when I married my wife, it's when my child was born, it's when this happened, that happened. Well, are you really a Christian if you think that way? The Christian would say, the greatest thing that has ever happened to me is that God took me from the kingdom of darkness and brought me into his kingdom of light. And that is so wonderful. But what these people who believe in what some call the higher life, is that conversion it's a minor thing. It's really trivial. But once you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, wow, it is so much greater. It is so wonderful. What happens is that when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the clouds part. Heaven opens. There is the heavenly choir singing God's praises. Nothing like the Hallelujah chorus. That is trivial in comparison. Wonderful sounds of praising God as you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I am, of course, satirizing what they say. But that's the sort of impression you get, that receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit of adoption, is so far superior to being converted. And I think that's completely wrong. Paul says, you, without qualification, you who believe, you who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Many years ago, it was probably 1973, not long after I'd been converted, and I was at home with my parents, and I forget if it was because I was on holiday and staying with them, whether it's because I was unwell. I forget the exact reasons why I was there, but I was watching daytime television. And there was a schools program talking about different religions. And this particular program was talking about Judaism. And so it showed a typical Jewish family, and the men and the boys were wearing skull caps, and one of the boys, probably about 10 years old, went up to his father and said, Abba. I fell over. It was a shock. I suddenly realized what Paul was talking about, the import of this word Abba. What does a normal 10-year-old boy say to his father? Does he say, Father? Well, there might be some. But usually, what does a child say to its father? Daddy. An intensely intimate expression, an affection for their father, a trusting in their father. This is the man who fathered me. This is the man who loves me. Abba. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, comes to us, dwells in our hearts, and spontaneously, instead of living in fear and dread of God, spontaneously we will cry out, Abba, Father. Suddenly, when we believe, our relationship with God changes. No longer is he distant, no longer is he an object of fear because of judgment, but now he becomes Daddy. There is that intimacy between the believer and God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit testifies within us and tells us that we are the children of God. Now again, those who talk higher life say, oh, so what you're saying is that all believers have assurance, by which they mean an overwhelming sense that we are children of God. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, the spirit of adoption cries Abba, Father, and testifies that we are the children of God. Compare the conversion experiences of many people. I usually take the example of George Whitfield and John Wesley. George Whitfield in 1735 at Oxford University, we think, having tried just about everything and nearly lost his hand. His hand went black because of the abuses that he put his body through, thinking that by doing all these things somehow it would save him, and none of them worked. And eventually he was at a loss of what to do. And eventually someone said, when Christ was near the end, he said, I thirst. And so Whitfield prayed and cried out to God, I thirst. And it was perhaps the first time he had cried to God for God to help him. No longer was he calling on, telling God, I'll do this. It was, God, help me. And he speaks in effusive terms how wonderful it was to know that burden of sin falling away from him. And he could not help singing wherever he went because of the fullness of love from God that he felt. Contrast that to 3 years later in Aldersgate Street in central London. John Wesley reluctantly went to a meeting where someone was reading from the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans, and though he went reluctantly, but when he heard what Luther said about the change that God wrought in the heart when someone was converted, he felt his heart strangely warmed. Now that doesn't sound to be great, but that was Wesley converted. Whitfield and Wesley, very different characters, and their experiences very different. Both were converted. Both knew the spirit of adoption. It's sad when you read, this is Lloyd-Jones again, I'm just going to read a few paragraphs. We have really finished our exposition. I won't attempt to do the Welsh accent. We have really finished our exposition of this great and important verse, but, and this is verse 15, which is, as we have seen, one of the proofs with which the apostle supplies us of the fact that as believers we are the children or the sons of God. The spirit we have received is not a spirit of bondage, but is a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. But there seem to me to be two matters which call for urgent consideration before we leave the apostle's statement. Firstly, it is most important that we should remind ourselves again that the spirit of adoption is not essential to salvation. Really? You have received the spirit of adoption. So Lloyd-Jones is saying that not everyone has received the spirit of adoption. This seems to go completely against what Paul has said. For a person can be a Christian and yet know little, but if they know little, they still know something, or nothing. But that's not what Paul says about the spirit of adoption. As I say this, I am well aware that the majority of the Protestant reformers would not have agreed with my statement. For they tended to teach, Luther and Calvin in particular, but others also, that assurance was necessary to salvation. They fail to draw a distinction between salvation itself and the assurance of salvation. Now, it's been suggested that when we talk about justification by faith, sola fide, that's not what Luther and Calvin would have said. They would have said sola fiducia. Only confidence in Christ is what saves. Interesting distinction. They tended to teach that a man was not saved unless he knew he was saved. That is to say, unless he had assurance. And again, notice how Lloyd-Jones is building up the level of assurance. Some Christians still adhere to this teaching. They say it is inconceivable that a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again has not some kind of assurance of his salvation. This is obviously a very important matter. If we say that everyone who is a child of God must have this spirit of adoption, in the sense we have been indicating, note, in the sense we have been indicating, this mega level of assurance, then it follows that a very large number of people whom we have always regarded as Christians are not Christians at all. And there are some who do not hesitate to say that. I was reading a modern American author recently. He doesn't tell us who it is. But I wrote to him, and he answered. And he said, Leroy Shelton. Leroy Shelton was a Baptist minister who died in 1972. He was the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in New Orleans, not the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he wrote lots of booklets, and there's a stack of them in the Evangelical Library, which is doubtless where Lloyd Jones came across them. They had several excess copies, so I bought them and I have them at home. I was reading a modern American author recently and found that he did not hesitate to assert that, in his opinion, at least 2/3 of the people who were members of churches and who claim to be Christians are not Christians at all. Actually, that is an erroneous statement. I'm not saying it's slandering Leroy Shelton by misrepresenting what he said, but in fact, he doesn't say 2/3. He says 90%. 90% of those who profess to be Christians. Now, I think you have to bear in mind that Shelton is probably considering all churches, liberal as well as evangelical, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and all the others. He's saying that 90%, well, obviously, we would rule out the vast majority of Roman Catholics. We're not saying Roman Catholics can't be converted, but very few are. And so on and so on. People in liberal churches, the vast majority, are not converted because they do not hear the truth. He based his opinion on the fact that they do not have an assurance of their salvation. They say that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you ask, do you know that your sins are forgiven? They say, I would not like to say that. Well, what on earth have they believed then, if they don't know their sins are forgiven? Surely everyone who is a true believer, who has trusted Christ in order to have their sins forgiven, and they're still not sure? So surely they must still be seekers after truth. They haven't got there yet. You ask them, do you know you're a child of God? They reply, well, I believe I am, but I'm not prepared to say I know I am. Clearly they have not got this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Therefore this preacher does not hesitate to say they are not Christians. Now, if his premise is right, then his deduction is right. That is what makes this matter so important. If you insist that every Christian must know that he has this spirit of adoption, remember how Lloyd Jones uses the phrase spirit of adoption, this high, mega level of assurance, then it's very certain that there are large numbers of people who call themselves Christians and who have always regarded themselves as Christians who are not really such at all. Skip over the next paragraph. Let me now demonstrate that the teaching which makes assurance essential to salvation is not tenable at all. Right, you think, here I have my Bible in my hand. What scriptures are we going to turn to? The compilers of the famous Westminster Confession of Faith investigated this question and saw that it was causing a number of truly Christian definition people to be in trouble. Chapter 18 drew a distinction between being saved and knowing you were saved. Again, are they making this mega distinction? And I think they are. So Lloyd-Jones's proof that this view that everybody has the spirit of adoption, his proof is the Westminster Confession. Now, however good the Westminster Confession might be, and I think it has errors in it, and could do with being corrected, but because it is held in such high regard, almost on a level of scripture, it's never going to happen. Do we depend upon the Westminster Confession? Do we not do, as I've done here several times before, with regard to the Savoy Declaration, which is quite close to the Westminster Confession, and critiqued it from the scriptures? It's not infallible. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures say. And what do the scriptures say about the spirit of adoption? You have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. All true believers have the spirit of adoption. But we're not saying that the spirit of adoption means they have this mega, overwhelming, clouds parting, heavenly choirs singing version of the spirit of adoption. Everybody has the spirit of adoption. It may be like Whitfield's, it may be like Wesley's, it will be different. Everybody is different. All our personalities are different. God deals with us differently. But all of us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the spirit of adoption, and the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what follows from being adopted by God when we believe, now this is incredible. We who are sinners, we who are God's enemy, he has not only sent Christ to save us and left it at that, he has adopted us into his family. And so now, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is our big brother. Not in the sense that it's used by George Orwell, not in the sense that it's used by television programs, but he is our big brother who looks after us, who looked after us, and who continues to look after us. And consequently, if we are now God's children, we are heirs. With regard to becoming God's children, we should be very familiar, I hope, with that verse in John chapter 1. Remind me to pick it up later. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, so it doesn't matter who your physical parents are, nor of the will of the flesh, no man decided this, nor of the will of man, doubly emphasizing the fact, but of God. God is the one who brings us into his family. And being in his family, we become heirs. We are the inheritors of everything that God has promised. I'm thinking how much more time I'm going to take to get through the rest of the material. I think perhaps it would be wise, because of time, to stop at that point. And we'll finish off, God willing, next Sunday. There's still plenty more to say. But we need to ask ourselves, have we known the spirit of bondage? Have we recognized that we are in bondage to sin? Has it driven us to Christ? Recognizing there is nothing else in the whole wide world that could save us. So in that sense, has all our other hopes, have they all been burned up, as Cotton would say? Recognize that we're bound by sin and only Christ can save us. Have we seen our helplessness and hopelessness outside of Christ? And has that brought us to Christ? We always need to beware that we don't fall for people saying what Jeremiah accused in Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11 of people at the time saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I'm immediately reminded of a young people's camp on the Sunday evening in 1987. After I preached, the Holy Spirit fell. And the whole camp was transformed as people became concerned for their souls. And there was one girl who was in great distress. I think she realized she wasn't converted. What happened? There was a charismatic leader present, I think he was the only charismatic amongst us, charismatic leader present, who said to her, "Don't worry, I know you're a Christian. Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Do we know ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God in putting off sin and putting on righteousness, walking in sanctification, seeking in every way to become more godly day by day? And whether it means that we suffer, really that doesn't matter, because Christ suffered and we should expect the same. But if we lack the Spirit, if we do not have the Spirit of adoption, and we have to seriously ask ourselves the question, am I a believer? Am I a real believer? Or have I just gone with the flow? Have I been involved with nice people? And because they're nice people, I want to identify with those nice people. And therefore I say that I'm a Christian because that helps me to get on the inside and not to be seen as being on the outside of this group of nice people. And I do fear that there are instances of people who have done that. I've mentioned before about a lady who came along to the women's meeting a long time ago and said that she decided she had reached that time in life where she either joined the church or joined the Conservative Party. As far as she was concerned, at that point, it was all about a social gathering. Well, she did come to the women's meeting, and she carried on coming to the women's meeting, and she listened to the gospel, and eventually one day she sent me a message saying she'd like to talk to me. She was a very private lady, and we met at the chapel, this was in London, and it was obvious something had happened to her, and she told me something had happened to her. She had gone through conviction of sin. It had troubled her. What she was hearing, it troubled her. She was not right with God. But then a week or so earlier, she had trusted Christ. She knew the Spirit of adoption. And someone told me before I met her, said, "I think she's going to tell you she's been converted." And I told her this, and she said, "But how could you know?" Could see it in your face. You see the love of God in your face. Here is someone who came along thinking, "I want to be part of a group." But they discovered that that wasn't enough to satisfy the righteousness and the justice of God. And that what they had to do was to repent and believe, which she did. Sometimes that is what happens. People want to be part of the group. They come along. And sometimes, as has happened here, they say after a while, "We know what you believe now, we know what the message is, we know what we must do, we're going to go somewhere else to see if there's another way of getting right with God that doesn't involve surrender to Christ." There are other people that have come along and they've been converted as a consequence. They weren't initially seeking God, but when they heard the gospel preached, God worked upon their hearts and brought them to faith in Christ, and they were transformed. Let us make sure that we're not going with the flow. We're not just being in a nice group of people, but that we actually do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.